If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 11. I'll read to you this morning from the New American Standard. Paul is setting forth an argument, and I like how the NSAB sets forth his argument. We'll consider verses 1 through 11. The title of the sermon, I've changed it, is The Judge Who Stands Judged. I remind you that what is being read is the very word of God, and it would serve us well to pay it careful attention. Please stand as we read God's word together. Father and God, again, this is your word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. I pray, our only rule of faith and practice. And Lord, I ask that as we've opened it this day, that you would unstop our ears, remove the scales from our eyes, crush our hearts of stone, conform us and transform us even now into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. For he's the one we've come to see and hear. Forgive the one who preaches again, his sins are many. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen. Please be seated. There's something deeply ingrained in the fallen human heart that makes us remarkably skilled at seeing sin in everyone but ourselves. We can identify another person's failures with astonishing precision. We can analyze their motives, we can point out their inconsistencies, condemn their behavior, and explain exactly what is wrong with the world around us. And all the while, we can remain strangely blind to the sin that resides in our own hearts. Jesus described it vividly when he asked, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye?" You see, the problem there is not the speck. It's not that the speck is even imaginary. The speck is really there. The problem is that the man who sees it so clearly in someone else cannot see the far greater problem in himself. That's exactly, I believe, where Paul takes us as we move from Romans 1, chapter 1, into Romans chapter 2. And for several weeks, Paul has been describing to us the rebellion of fallen humanity. Beginning in 1:18, he has told us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, man knows God because God has made himself known. And yet we've learned that fallen man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He refuses, Paul told us, to glorify God as God, and he refuses to give him thanks. And he exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for images. He exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and he worships and serves what? The creature rather than the creator. And because man, we're told, will not have God as God, three times we heard that terrible declaration. God gave them over. God gave them over, we saw, to the lust of their hearts. He gave them over to dishonorable passions. And finally, because they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind. And by the end of Romans 1, Paul has painted probably or perhaps one of the darkest portraits of fallen humanity in all Scripture. And the chapter, as we saw, concluded with that terrible catalog of unrighteousness. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hater of God, insolent, pride, boasting, disobedient to parents, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. And finally, Paul told us that although men knew God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve death. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, I want you to imagine that as Paul is preaching through Romans 1, another man has been standing behind Paul, listening closely to everything he said. He's heard every word and he agrees with Paul. When Paul spoke about idolatry, this man was nodding his head up and down. Yes, yes, you're right, Paul. You're right. Preach it, brother. When Paul spoke about sexual immorality, he was yelling, amen. And when Paul spoke about the corruption of the culture, the rebellion of mankind itself, and the wrath of God against sin, he had no objection whatsoever. He stood behind him. Amen, Paul. Preach it. In fact, I believe by the time Paul reaches 1:32, this man's probably, like you were, ready to help Paul preach his sermon. He had heard it. He was in agreement with it. He was standing behind Paul. He's exclaiming, yes, Paul, that's exactly what's wrong with the world. Look at them out there. Look at their idolatry. Look at their immorality. Look at their rebellion. Look at what they've become, Paul. Surely, Paul, people like that, they deserve the judgment of God. Now, I want you to imagine as this man standing behind Paul, Paul suddenly turns around and says to this man who's been in agreement with him from the beginning, therefore, you have no excuse. Oh man, every one of you who judges. Can you imagine that? Suddenly, the man who thought he was sitting beside Paul, cheering Paul on in the jury box, if you will, discovers that Paul's put him on the defendant's seat. The man holding the gavel, remember the courtroom scene, don't lose that. The man holding the gavels all of a sudden discovers that he stands judged. And look at your text. I want you to keep it open this morning. I want you to see clearly what Paul's doing here, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He begins, therefore. Now, you've heard it 1,000 times, and I hope you do practice it, but I hope you practice it rightly. Whenever we see the therefore in Scripture, we need to ask immediately what question? What is the therefore there for? And I believe there's no truer case of this than here in Romans chapter 2. We always need to ask that question because Paul's connecting what he is about to say with what he's just said, okay? And don't forget that. Romans 2 cannot be separated from Romans 1 any more than Romans 3 can be separated from Romans 1, 2, and 3, and etc. And we should not do that. The man of Romans 2, we need to understand, has heard God's indictment on the world in Romans 1. And his mistake is that he thinks the indictment applies only to someone else. That's his problem. He thinks Paul's charge, Paul's indictment, only applies to someone else. But notice something remarkable. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, after speaking, I think, about God's revelation of himself in creation, Paul said that fallen humanity is without excuse, right? And now here in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, we read, therefore you have what? No excuse, O man. It's the same indictment. The same exact indictment. You see, the pagan is without excuse, period. Just as the religious, hear me, religious moralist is without excuse. That's what Paul's trying to establish here. You see, the openly immoral man is without excuse. Now, we can all do this, and we do this, don't we? Duh. No kidding. The openly immoral man has no excuse. Paul says that clearly. Duh. But Paul's telling us here, the man condemning the immoral man is also without excuse. And we don't duh that one, do we? You see, there's different lives, different privileges, different manifestations of the sin. But we must see clearly here in Romans chapter 2, the same courtroom, the same judge, and beloved, the same verdict. No excuse. Amen. And that's exactly where Romans 2 begins, I believe, to become uncomfortably close, really, to the church. Because Paul's target here is not merely the obvious hypocrite, the man who publicly condemns adultery while he's secretly committing adultery, right? Or the one who condemns dishonesty while he's secretly lying about everything. Now, Paul certainly includes all that. But his argument, beloved, reaches so much deeper than that. The danger I believe Paul exposes is the danger of believing that because I know what is right, hear me, I know what is right, I recognize what is wrong, and I condemn what is sinful, I must therefore be right with God. Because I know what is right. Because I recognize what is wrong. Because I can condemn what is sinful, I must therefore be right with God. Now listen to me, that's a very extraordinary, dangerous place to be. Because it was dangerous for the Jew who possessed, we know, the law, the covenants, the promises, the worship, and the oracles of God. It was dangerous for them. And beloved, it's dangerous for us. We can know our Bibles and still need repentance. We can defend sound doctrine all we want to, but we still need repentance. We can recognize the sins of our culture, and we still need repentance. We confess the doctrines of grace, and yet we still presume upon the grace of God. We can identify theological error in someone else while really tolerating pride and bitterness, lust, greed, envy, anger, self-righteousness, and even, I believe, unbelief in ourselves. And what I love about Romans 2 is this. It doesn't permit us as the church to remain spectators here. Paul is taking the finger with which we've been pointing at the world, and he's turning it right back to onto our own hearts. And really, he's going to confront us with three realities. We'll be lucky to get through one, but three, and we don't believe in luck, so there you go. He's going to confront us with three realities. First, he's going to show us the judge who condemns others is himself condemned by God's truth. Second, he's going to show us the sinner who presumes upon God's kindness is being summoned to repentance. And third, he will show us that every sinner will stand before the impartial judgment of God. Now, all that's intended to lead us, listen to me, humble us and lead us to one unavoidable conclusion. We need a righteousness, beloved, that cannot come from ourselves. We need a righteousness that cannot come from ourselves. And that's where Paul's taking us. He's trying to shut every door through which sinful man like you and me might attempt to escape the courtroom of God. And what he's doing is he's stripping away our comparisons, our excuses, our religious privileges, our self-righteousness. And really, I believe, until there's nowhere left to stand except where Paul will take us in Romans chapter 3 when he tells us these life-changing words. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. But before Paul shows us the refuge, he makes certain, as only he can, he makes certain that we understand the danger. And before he's going to show us the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, he's going to expose the righteousness we imagine we possess in ourselves. So hear Paul's warning this morning. But don't hear it for your neighbor. Don't hear it for the culture. Don't even hear it for the person you wish was sitting beside you. Hear it for yourself this morning. Therefore, you have no excuse. O man, every one of you who judges. Now listen, the question before us this morning is not merely, are the sins I condemn really sinful? That's not the question. If that's the question you wrote in your notes, that's not the question. Are the sins I really condemn, are they really sinful? Many of them are. The question on the table this morning is this. What will happen when God, whose judgment I pronounce upon others, turns his judgment upon me? That's the question. What will happen when the God whose judgment I pronounce on everyone around me turns his judgment upon me? That's the question of Romans, that Romans 2 forces us to face. And Paul begins by showing us the self-condemned judge. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me and look closely. Paul begins with a startling accusation. As we said, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same things. Now notice carefully what Paul does not say. He doesn't say that the judgment this man makes concerning the sins of Romans 1 is necessarily wrong. He's not saying that. Paul has just condemned those very sins himself. Idolatry is wrong. Sexual immorality is wrong. Envy, murder, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, pride, disobedience, faithlessness, and ruthlessness, they're all wrong. Duh. And they're wrong because of this, beloved. God himself has declared them to be wrong. Amen? Not because you have. You see, the problem's not that this man recognizes sin is sin. The problem is that he recognizes sin everywhere except where it matters most, and that's in himself. That's the problem. That's our problem. He knows God's standard well. He knows it well enough to apply it to his neighbor. But somehow, and this is where we all fall, I believe, somehow he imagines that that same standard will not be applied to him. And that's a scary place to be. And that's why Paul says in passing judgment, look at your text, on another, you condemn yourself. Think about what that means. Every time this man condemns sin in another person, he's demonstrating that he knows there is such a thing as righteousness and unrighteousness. He's demonstrating he knows those things. He knows that there's a moral standard. He knows that certain actions deserve condemnation. He knows these things. But note, his own judgment becomes evidence against himself. He can't stand before God and say, I didn't know. Okay, now it's the same thing we try to do with an officer when he pulls us over and he says, you're not wearing your seatbelt. At this point, you can't say what? Oh, I didn't know that was a law. Well, when I grew up, we didn't have to wear seatbelts. Okay. Right? I didn't know. Same's true of this man. He can't stand before God and say he didn't know because his own mouth has already testified that he knew exactly. And he knows. You see, I think this is one of the greatest ironies, really, of self-righteousness. The standard we use to condemn others eventually becomes the standard that exposes us. Do you know that? Do you realize that? The standard we use to condemn someone else eventually becomes that standard that exposes the ugliness of your own heart. Jesus, again, I believe, makes precisely the same point. He says in Matthew 7, there was a reason we did the Sermon on the Mount, and now Romans. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, and measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, I'm not even going to spend time on this, a lot of time on this. But again, Jesus is not forbidding all moral discernment. But we get bogged down in all that. Who should judge? Who shouldn't judge? This and that and the other. What is judgment? We get bogged down in that like we have no idea what the concept actually is. Because Scripture repeatedly commands us to distinguish between truth and error, righteousness from wickedness, good from evil. The problem is hypocritical judgment. And that's often, I believe, misunderstood and has been even by myself. You see, hypocritical judgment is actually characterized by arrogance. The number one character of hypocritical judgment is arrogance. That arrogance that sees another person's sin so clearly, while at the same time refuses to reckon honestly with his own sin. Amen? You thought it was going to get easier when we left Romans 1. It doesn't. You see, the Pharisees were masters at that, weren't they? They could identify ceremonial uncleanness from across the room. They're better at it than we are, and we're pretty good at it. They understood, I believe, who was keeping the traditions and who was violating them. They knew it well. They knew who belonged among respectable religious people, right? And who was hanging out with sinners. They knew that. And think about this. They knew all these things while the Holy One Himself of Israel stood right in their midst and they couldn't recognize Him. They couldn't recognize Him. Why? Why couldn't they recognize Him? Well, because self-righteousness really, I believe, had convinced them that the great spiritual problem was out there. Like it's convinced so many of us. And beloved, that's exactly what Paul, the illusion Paul is trying to destroy this morning. You practice the very same things. Now, that raises, I believe, another important question. Paul says to the one judging, you practice the very same things. What does he mean there? What does he mean? Is Paul claiming that every religious Jew was secretly committing every particular sin listed in Romans 1? Is that what Paul means there? No. The argument, beloved, goes way deeper than that. Because the outward manifestation of rebellion may be very different in each one of us, but the root of that rebellion remains the same for all of us. Remember again where Paul began in Romans 1. The fundamental problem of fallen humanity was not first sexual immorality. That wasn't the problem. It was not first murder. It wasn't first greed, gossip, envy, or even disobedience. The fundamental problem was this. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. That's the root. You see, man refuses to give God the glory that belongs only to Him. Man places himself at the center and he exchanges the truth for a lie, the truth for his own judgment. Man wants to determine himself what is right and what is wrong. Now, the pagan may express that rebellion through open idolatry. The immoral man may express it through uncontrolled passions. But listen to me. The religious man, you, me, can express the very same rebellion through self-righteousness. Never forget that. One man says, I don't need God because I'll live however I want. The other says this, I don't need God's mercy because I'm better than that other man. Do you find yourself there this morning? You're not the man who says, I don't need God because I'll live however I please. You're seeking and think you desire to live under the hand and mighty rule of God, your Creator. But deep down, are you saying to yourself, I don't need God's mercy because I'm better than that other man? You see, the manifestations are different, but the root's the same. The heart's the same. And both really have placed themselves where God alone belongs. In Romans 1, man exchanges the glory of God for idols. In Romans 2, the religious moralist, and I chose that carefully, effectively exchanges the judgment of God for his own judgment. He sits on the bench, passes sentence upon others, and quietly assumes that he himself is going to escape all of it. And here's what Paul says to him this morning. You will not. Beloved, the church suffers today, I believe, from a horrible case of covenantal hypocrisy. And it's here, I think, Paul's argument becomes particularly significant for the covenant people of God. Paul's target here becomes increasingly explicit as the chapter unfolds. And by verse 17, he's going to say, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, showing us that this man possesses extraordinary privileges and rights. He has the law, he knows the commandments, he belongs to the covenant community, he knows the history of redemption. He knows Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows Moses, David, he knows the prophets. He knows the promises, he knows the sacrifices. And he knows the worship of Israel. But what Paul is showing him here is, he's showing us that the covenant privilege does not create covenant immunity. Covenantal hypocrisy. Write this down. Covenantal hypocrisy. Paul is showing us that covenant privilege does not create covenant immunity. Now listen, here's the frightening thing. In fact, Paul is showing us that privilege increases accountability. This is one of Israel's persistent mistakes throughout the Old Testament. We know that we're studying Hosea. They began truly to believe that they were God's covenant people. Therefore, God's judgment could never finally and really fall upon them. That's what they started to believe. They believed it. They were arguing, we have Abraham, we have circumcision, we have the law. We have the temple. We have sacrifices. We're God's people. Therefore, we assume we're safe. But listen to this. Listen to God's astonishing words through the prophet Amos. You only have I known of all the families of earth. Listen carefully. You only have I known of all the families of earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Notice the therefore again. Israel might have expected God to say something like this. You only have I known, therefore I'm going to overlook your sin. But God says the opposite, doesn't he? You only have I known, therefore, I will punish you. Privilege, beloved, does not decrease their responsibility. Privilege increased it. The more light God has given to you, the greater your responsibility to walk in that light. And that means, I believe, Romans 2 comes very close to us. because we possess privileges that generations before us could scarcely even imagine. We have in our hands what? The complete scriptures. We have it in so many translations. We have it in so many colors. We have it in so many. They got color books, color book Bibles. You color it, I don't know, whatever. But they have all these Bibles. Additionally, we all have in our purses and pockets somewhere something that beeps. There's Bibles all over that thing too, right? It's about this big. It has Bibles all over it. So we have the Bible. We hear the gospel preached. You have access to faithful churches. We confess sound doctrine. We baptize in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We come to the Lord's table, don't we? Look at us. We teach our children the faith. We confess salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Awake, O sleeper. Beloved, these are enormous blessings. But listen, none of them gives us permission to remain unrepentant. None of them. Baptism, beloved, is no hiding place from God. Church membership is no hiding place from Christ. Sound theology is no hiding place from God the Holy Spirit. Knowledge of your catechism is good and right and true, but it's no hiding place from Christ. Here's one. Even being able to explain justification by faith alone. Is not the same thing as actually being justified through faith in Christ. That's why Romans 2, I believe, and am concluded, Romans 2 must first be preached inside the church before we even speak about the world. Because it's easy for us as Christians to read Romans 1 and say, look what's happened to our culture. And listen, there is much in our culture that we rightly grieve. Don't misunderstand. But Romans 2 turns that question around and makes us ask, what has happened to our hearts? Because we can condemn the sexual immorality of our culture while we harbor lust in our hearts, can't we? We can condemn greed while we love our possessions. Greed is bad, but did I show you my boat? Oh, it's God's boat. It's God's boat. But, right? How about my new car? We condemn greed, but it's God's. I use it for the kingdom. Let someone dink it in the parking lot of Ingles and see how kingdom-minded you are. We condemn anger and violence, and we harbor bitterness in our hearts. Listen to this. We condemn pride. This one hit. We condemn pride while being proud of our theology. Beloved, we can even become proud of believing doctrines designed to actually destroy our pride. Have you ever thought of that? There's a terrible danger when knowing the truth becomes a substitute for being humbled by the truth. We can defend the doctrine of total depravity while we remain remarkably unaware of our own depravity. We defend the sovereign grace of God, and we're graceless towards each other. We can defend justification again by faith alone while quietly justifying ourselves by comparison with everyone around us. And Paul says this, your knowledge will not excuse you. Beloved, this is not meant to tear you down. This is meant to expose the reality of the ugliness of our hypocrisy. For a church to grow in Christ-likeness, it needs to understand its own sin first. Amen? And the church has become good at excusing its sin. Hiding behind what it knows, the privileges given to it, the doctrines taught, those embraced, believed, cherished. To those who have been given much, much is expected. Our Father, our God, it's real now. You've spoken to us this day. There's no place in this building for us to sit and say, that's so-and-so. That's for that one. Paul has pointed the finger at us. The Holy Spirit has pointed the finger at us. The question is now, what are we going to do with that? Grant, Lord, as we work through this text, again, an extra portion of your grace and mercy to sustain us as you seek to tear us down to build us back up. We ask this in the name of Christ and Him alone. Amen.